You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Just put your thumbs in Romans chapter 5. The title of this sermon is Exulting in Christ's Atoning Death. So any of you who have been Christians for a length of time will agree that the Christian life can be challenging. I've had seasons when I was flat out tired. I was working incredibly long hours. I was writing sermons, preparing Bible lessons while I was also finishing my seminary degree. And I was trying to balance everything at the same time while ensuring that I had enough time to pour into my marriage and to spend time with Mary. And I have to admit, every morning that I laced up my boots, as I pulled my boots on and tied my laces, I was exhausted. And I exhaled and I prayed that the Lord would give me strength. And I would go to familiar Bible verses each day for encouragement. Romans chapter 5 was one of these texts. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, that we are to exult in the hope of the glory of God. And to that verse, we all say amen. But then listen to what Paul also had to say in his following verses in 3 to 5. He said, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. Now these words have been an encouragement to my soul. And I could listen to them on repeat and never get tired of hearing them. But I just want to slow down for a second and reiterate something that Paul said one more time. He said that we are to exult in our tribulations. Or the ESV says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. But how exactly are Christians supposed to rejoice in our sufferings? It's like saying, you've had a horrible week. You've had a difficult time at home and in your marriage, or you're dealing with sickness or major life decisions, or you're marginalized in the workplace for your faith, and you are worn out and you are tired. And we're somehow supposed to rejoice in our suffering and say, thank you, may I please have some more? Let's just admit, this is counterintuitive to how we think. It is not natural to rejoice in suffering. Our first reaction is to grumble and to complain. But God instructs us to rejoice amid suffering and tribulations. But in order for us to rejoice in suffering, there are a couple things that we must do. There are a couple things that must first occur. Paul had already mentioned the first thing. We must be born again. He specifically mentioned the Holy Spirit who resides within believers in verse 5. So Paul is speaking directly to believers here. Make no mistake. Scripture refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper and as the comforter. And he protects us from the moment of salvation, and he will keep us until the moment that we are brought into glory. But the other thing that must occur is that we have to change the way that we think. We must cultivate a Christian worldview. This is a gospel framework to help us make sense and interpret the world around us. So in order for us to live this Christian life and to rejoice in suffering, we must be reminded daily of the gospel. There is never a point where a Christian becomes so mature that the gospel is unnecessary. The gospel that saved you in the beginning is the same gospel that will encourage you until the very end. And we are called to know this gospel and to grasp and to press this gospel deep into every aspect of our being as we grow into maturity in Christ. And so when Paul instructs us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and to rejoice in suffering, he is doing so against the backdrop of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. These verses help us to understand the ugliness of our sin. and the helplessness of humanity and the wickedness of our ungodly hearts. And once we see these truths, it becomes so much easier to see the beauty and the love of the gospel shine through with magnificent splendor. And if we can grab these truths that Paul is communicating, my friends, we can endure just about anything, and we can come away rejoicing. Now look with me down in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 11. The apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So I've got three primary movements in this text this morning, or three monumental gospel truths. The first one is that Christ died for ungodly sinners in verses 6 to 8. The second one is that Christ's blood saves us from the wrath of God, verse 9. And the third one is that Christ's death reconciles enemies of God, verses 10 through 11. And then I'll have three points of application at the end of the sermon. So, number one, Christ died for ungodly sinners. Paul opens verse 6 with the word "for." For. This is to connect his thoughts from the previous section. And I have to admit, I get excited every time I see the word "for" in the Greek, because it actually intensifies the argument. It is used to explain what the author previously said. Paul said, "For, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now notice how Paul uses two terms to describe us. He said that we are helpless and ungodly. Helpless in the Greek actually translates to weak or feeble or impotent or without strength. And it's crucial that we kind of understand this, because naturally we think that we are strong. And he's talking about us. It doesn't matter how physically strong we are, or how intelligent we are, or how capable we are. We are completely helpless to do anything about our sins. Even our best efforts to overcome the power of sin in our lives is feeble. And there are a few men here within New Life who have committed to reading through the Bible in 2023. We have a little chat on WhatsApp. And each of us picked different Bible reading plans. And I've received a number of comments back from the men who are reading through the Bible, and they have mentioned just how instructive it has been for them to spend time in the Old Testament. And I have to admit, I love every moment that I spent in the Old Testament. And every time that I read through the Old Testament, I come away reminded of exactly why Christ's death was the only way to save me from my sins. Everything that transpired in that biblical timeline, as you look at it from creation through the patriarchs, it helps us to understand exactly how helpless and how ungodly we really are. And then everything that we see transpire from the Exodus to the conquest period reminds us of how fickle our hearts are and our constant tendency to question God. And everything that transpired from Judges through the kingdom shows us how quickly we forget God's promises and how fast we go our own way. And everything that transpired from the captivity all the way through to the return reminds us that God is dead serious about sin. The Old Testament shows us that God has been constantly chasing his people down. And he wants what's best for us. He wants us to trust him and to obey him and to follow him. But here's the reality. You see, God could have sent his son to die the next day after Adam sinned. He could have taken care of things right away, and he could have said, okay, sin is cleaned up, let's get on with things. But if he did that, we would have no idea how helpless and how ungodly we really are. We would have no idea about how much God loves us. We would have no John 3:16 without the thousands of years of biblical history leading up to the arrival of Jesus. We would have no clue how precious the death of Christ is to save us from our sins. Paul said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly in verse 6. At the right time, everything in the Old Testament was building up and moving forward to this most pivotal event in human history. God the Father sent God the Son at the right time, at the perfect time. And then Paul proves the beauty of God's love in verse 7 using a very practical example. He said, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now, I think that we get this. Acts of self-sacrifice are rare. And that's why Paul said, one will hardly die for a righteous man. But for the sake of argument, Paul said, perhaps one might die for a good man. Now, we've all heard stories where a soldier jumps on a hand grenade to save his buddies, right? And situations like this occur where someone offers their life to save a good person who they are close with. Now, let's consider Paul's logic here. It's extremely rare for a person to sacrifice their life for a righteous person or a good person. And since this is true, then how much more rare would it be for somebody to offer their life for a scoundrel? How unthinkable would it be for a person to offer their life for an ungodly person? This is Paul's point in verse 8 when he said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's not miss this profound truth that he is communicating. God demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we have to remember, right? The sins that we have committed, those sins are against God. It is God whom we have offended. Now let's put this into perspective. Our sins are against God, right? And rather than giving us the punishment that we deserved, Christ took our place. This is amazing news. But here's the sad truth. We have Christians that have heard the gospel so many times that it has become white noise to them. They are no longer enamored by the amazing news of the gospel. They have forgotten how amazing it is that Christ would die for their sins. But I want you to consider something real quick. Can you imagine for a second how horrible it would be if somebody murdered your spouse? Or your children? Or your parents? They have committed the most horrendous act that you can possibly think of. They have personally sinned against you. And then you go to the trial, and you watch the prosecuting attorney present the case with compelling arguments. And the jury deliberates, and they return with a guilty sentence. You already know the verdict. And then the judge reads out, death by lethal injection. And then everybody watching breathes a sigh of relief because justice has been served. But then after hearing this sentence read, can you imagine walking up and going to the judge and saying, I will take his place? Can you imagine walking up When the person who has killed your loved one was sentenced to death and saying, I will take the death penalty on their behalf in his place. Now, this is an absurd comparison. Nobody would do this. There's no way that any one of us would take a murderer's place. There's no way that we would give our life for their life. But this is exactly what Christ did when he went to the cross. Christ didn't suffer and die for a righteous person. He didn't suffer and die for a good person. But he suffered and died to save helpless, ungodly sinners like you and like me. Sinners who have broken God's command by our thoughts and by our actions. Every lie we've ever told. Every time we've stolen something. Every time that we've taken the Lord's name in vain. Every lustful thought that's come into our mind. Every pornographic image that you've clicked on your computer. Every sexual encounter you've had outside of marriage. I could go on and on and on for days. He went to the cross for all of those sins that you and I have committed. All of them. And if you were to be honest with yourself, and you took an inventory of all of the sins that you have ever committed, the list would be shocking. We would be overwhelmed with shame if somebody were to see that list of everything that we have done, all of the horrible things that we have done, and all of the horrible things that we have thought. But the reality is, God has seen every single one of those things. He knows every single sin that we have committed, and yet at the right time in history, while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die in your place for your sins. Now this brings us to number two. And that is that Christ's blood saves us from the wrath of God. Paul opens verse 9 by stating, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Having now been, that's past tense, it's already occurred. Now we've been hammering out this idea of justification by faith the past couple of months. Justification is a legal term. And I've mentioned this multiple times before, that we are made righteous through Christ's imputed righteousness that is given to us. And we're also made sinless because Christ suffered and died for our sins. Therefore, before God the Father, we are made just. We are both sinless and righteous because of the work of Christ. Now, this occurs at the moment of salvation. The moment that we believed in the gospel, the moment that we placed our faith in Christ's death on our behalf. So as you see in verse 9, this is past tense. For those who have believed, we have been justified by his blood. Now when Paul says blood, our ears should kind of perk up. And the gears in our minds should start to turn. And we should be thinking about all of those animal sacrifices that occurred throughout the Old Testament to atone for sins. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 states, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so God had commanded these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to provide a picture. And every time the Israelites brought a lamb for the slaughter, they had a very unique image burned into their minds that blood is required to atone for sins. Every time they brought an animal and they cut its throat and its blood drained from its body, they were reminded that sin equals death. They had a demonstration that a blood sacrifice is required to atone for sins. Now Christ is the fulfillment of all of this, these Old Testament pictures, and through his blood we are justified. Christ's life for our life. Christ's blood for our blood. But then Paul finishes the thought saying, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. But wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said that we have been justified, past tense. You see, Paul is revealing in this verse here that there are multiple stages of our salvation. I have a chart on the screen behind me to help you visualize the three stages of salvation. The first one is justification, past tense. We have been saved at the moment of faith. The second one is sanctification, present tense. We are being saved. The third one is glorification, future tense. We shall be saved. So at the moment we first believe, we are considered justified, and Christ has paid all of our sins, and he has given us his righteousness, and we are just before the Father. And then each day that we live out our Christian life, he is sanctifying us more and more and more as he grows us into the image of his Son. We are being saved every day. And then there's going to be a future event when we will be glorified. We will be saved from the eternal wrath of God on the day of judgment. This is the day when everyone will be judged according to their deeds. Everyone, both dead and living, will come before Christ at the white throne judgment. Everyone who has rejected Christ will be judged according to his and her sins. And then they'll be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. But everyone who has trusted in this Christ has their names written in the book of life. Their names are written here because Christ has given his life for their life. They will be saved from this judgment and the eternal wrath that follows. And so salvation isn't just a one-time event where you believe and the work is done. There is a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense of our salvation. And Christ is working in all three of these tenses of salvation to save you from the wrath that you deserved. And he did this by the shedding of his blood for you. Now this brings us to number three. And that is that Christ's death reconciles enemies of God. Now Paul uses the word "for" again here in verse 10 to further intensify, to build up this argument that he's been unleashing before us. And he said, "For, while we were enemies," this is past tense again. He said, at the point in time that we were enemies of God. This means that at one point in time, everybody has been a hater of God, has been hostile to God, has been in opposition to God. Now, this word enemy can be both passive or active. We don't need to actively oppose God to be considered an enemy of God. Ambivalence to God and apathy towards God is the same thing. The murderer and the apathetic person are both considered enemies of God. The same goes for the religious person or an agnostic person who appears moral. Apart from Christ, we are all enemies of God. But at that point in time, when we were enemies, when we were haters of God, he reconciled us through the death of his Son. Now let's think about this word reconcile for a second. Reconcile means to bring somebody into favor who at one time was estranged. And then Paul drives this point home in verse 10, saying, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reconciliation that we experience at the moment of faith in Christ enables something. Paul said that we shall be saved by his life. Now, let's not gloss over this. Let's not miss this point. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He was buried for 3 days, and then he conquered death and he resurrected. But let's not forget, he also ascended into heaven. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now. And he is interceding for all of the saints. He is advocating for everybody who bears his name, who's been covered by his blood. He is reigning right now from heaven, and we shall be saved by his life. If you are still a Christian today, it is because he is keeping you. He is sustaining you. He is advocating for you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit together with the triune Godhead. And then Paul continues in verse 11 stating, "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And Paul is reminding us that there is only one adequate response to our reconciliation through Christ's death, and that is to exalt in God. This is to give him praise and honor and glory through his Son. But this word exalt in the Greek is actually kind of neat because it also translates to rejoice and to boast. So we are called to boast in God. Now remember, Paul is building an argument here. And he took a wire brush to the Jews who boasted in themselves in the law early in the book. But now he is reminding them what they should actually be boasting about. Romans 5:2. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:3, we boast in our tribulations. Romans 5:11, we boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel in the work that he did to redeem us. Now this brings us to our application points. Application number one is to be reminded of the atonement. So it was nearly a decade ago, and the Presbyterian Church USA, not to be confused with the PCA, the Presbyterian Church USA attempted to change the lyrics of "In Christ Alone" in their hymnals. They found that the original lyrics that said, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," to be offensive. And this liberal Presbyterian denomination wanted to change it to say, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And Keith Getty, the author of In Christ Alone, denied their request to change the lyrics. And as a result, the Presbyterian Church USA omitted the song from their hymnal. But this isn't an isolated event. Throughout church history, there have been repeated efforts to eradicate the offense of the cross. There have been repeated efforts to minimize the wrath of God, to make a one-sided appeal of God's love as the mechanism to draw followers in. But in the end, these deceptive tactics only serve to cheapen Christ's work on the cross. And these tactics trivialize the magnitude of our sins. Any attempts to minimize the wrath of God in the bloody cross are distorting the doctrine of the atonement. Now we, as believers, must know what the atonement of Christ actually accomplished. What did his work on the cross actually do? What is the atonement? Now there are several different views out there. And on the screen behind me, I have a nice chart, so you can see that. The first one listed is called the Socinian theory. These were a couple of Italian theologians, and they completely missed the mark because their underlying assumption was that people were inherently good. And they insisted that if we could somehow follow Christ's example of humility and self-sacrifice, that we could merit God's favor. And this is completely wrong. The second one is called the moral influence theory, and it insists that God's love is displayed by the offering of his Son. And this is meant to kindle a love and repentance in us, which ultimately becomes the basis of our salvation. Again, this theory is wrong. The next one is the governmental theory, and this theory claims that God's government requires punishment for crimes that have been committed. And it comes close. It comes close to hitting the mark because God, in fact, does have a governing rule. But where it fails is because Christ's death wasn't simply to maintain law and order. There's something deeply personal about our sins. We have sinned personally against God, so the atonement must also be personal. The next one's called the ransom theory, and this is actually one of the oldest theories in Christianity. And it's built upon the premise of this cosmic battle between good and evil. which has some truth to it. I mean, we recognize that Christ's death effectively conquers sin, death, and Satan. But this theory fails miserably because it insists that Christ died to pay a ransom to Satan. Again, this theory insists that he died to pay a ransom to Satan. And this theory is giving Satan far too much credit. The next one is called the satisfaction theory, and this is where we start to see real biblical truth emerge. The satisfaction theory insists that Christ died to satisfy the justice of God, to pay for the sins that humans have committed against him. And this theory is great, but it needed a little bit of work, a little more work to perfect it. And finally, the last theory that we see is called the penal substitutionary atonement theory. And you can think of this as satisfaction theory 2.0. And the Protestant reformers gave it some upgrades, and they added some legal language to it. Both Martin Luther, John Calvin worked on it. John Calvin extensively wrote about it. And the underlying statement, the thrust of penal substitutionary atonement, is that Christ suffered and died on the cross as your personal substitute to pay the penalty for your sins. Anybody who looks at these verses in Scripture that we just went over in Romans chapter 5 can see penal substitutionary atonement. So why did I just give you all of those theories? I did that because we as believers must know why Christ suffered and died. Christ did not die as an example for us to try harder to earn God's favor. Christ died to pay for our sins personally. Every sin that Kent Shepherd did was paid for by Christ when he took upon himself the full weight and wrath of God. All of them. Every sin. Past, present, and future. And he took your penalty. And he died in your place. As your personal substitute, he died to take the wrath that you deserved. Romans 5 teaches this. This brings us to application number 2. And that is to be encouraged by the atonement. Now, you've heard a lot about doctrine this morning. I'm doctrinally wired. I'm a doctrinal teacher. I like to get doctrine across because we're called to be mature believers. I've talked about justification, reconciliation, atonement. One of my favorite theologians, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said that there are three areas that doctrine must impact the believers. The first one is the head. It's our brains. It's our minds. And once doctrine takes root in our minds, the next place that it impacts is our hearts. This is the seat of human emotions. And once doctrine has captivated our hearts, the next place that it will go to is it'll outflow into our wills. So from our heads to our hearts to our wills. But oftentimes, doctrine gets stuck in our heads and it never impacts our hearts. We become very focused on the intellectual components of doctrine. And when that happens, we have to take this doctrine of the atonement, one of the most important doctrines that we have, and we have to press it, we have to force it into our hearts and allow it to flow out into every area of our lives. And folks, I'm telling you, there are going to be seasons in your Christian life where you are struggling. Your job will wear you out. Your family will break your heart. Your health will degrade. Major life decisions will keep you awake at night. Persecution and suffering and tribulations will come. And how will you respond when this happens to you? Will you muscle through in your own strength? Friends, Christ died because there was no hope for us apart from him. And Paul reminds us that we are helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies of God, yet he still suffered in our place. And we have to be reminded that our salvation through Christ's death is more than we ever deserved. We deserved hell, but we received grace. And he saved us, and he gave us a name, and he adopted us. And he grafted us into his family. And he gives us an inheritance. He gives us an eternal glory that will never end. And we have to be reminded of this truth. And we have to take this doctrine of the atonement and continue to press it into our hearts, enabling us to rejoice in suffering and to be encouraged through the wonderful news of this atonement. This brings us to application number 3, and that is to be strengthened by the atonement. Christ's blood was shed to pay for all of your sins. We have to remember this truth and use it to help us overcome our temptation to sin today. Anybody who says that the Christian life is easy is either a fool or they are a liar. We are born again by faith. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but we struggle with sin each day. And we have the Holy Spirit informing our conscience, yet we wage war with the flesh. And there is a tension in this Christian life that all believers will experience. And every time that sinful temptations come into our minds, we must consider Christ's death on the cross. We must consider Christ's blood that was spilled for us. Consider the wrath of God that was poured out on His Son in our stead. Christ did not die for us to continue willfully and defiantly in our sins. The doctrine of grace does not give us a license to willfully sin. He died to redeem us of our sins. Dear believers, be strengthened by this truth. The blood of Christ that was shed for you is the most precious gift that has ever been given, period. Don't squander this gift. Use the doctrine of the atonement to give you strength to stand against the temptations to sin. Be strengthened by the atonement. Now, in closing, I want to offer you a quote from Puritan Thomas Brooks. Mary was reading this yesterday, and I just like, oh, I got to put this into my sermon. It's great. Thomas Brooks said, the imputed righteousness of Christ is the highest reason in the world to rejoice. Every believer is in a more blessed and happy estate in Christ's righteousness than Adam was in his innocence. Adam's righteousness was uncertain, impossible to lose. But the righteousness of Christ is firm and sure to us. It is a noble portion that shall never be taken away. Adam sinned away his righteousness, but a believer cannot sin away the righteousness of Christ Jesus. The gates of hell shall never be able to prevail against the soul clothed in Christ. What higher ground of joy and triumph can there be than this? Let us pray. Lord, the atonement purchased through the death of Christ, through His shed blood, is more than we could ever deserve. Lord, we are just in awe of Your love. We are in awe of Your mercy, of Your grace that You gave to undeserving sinners like us who were helpless, ungodly, enemies of Yourself. Lord, You called us out of death and into life. You took the wrath that we deserved. And Lord, we just give You praise for that. We give You praise for Your holy, precious name. And Lord, we seek to serve You and to love You and to obey You and to bring You glory and praise every day. Lord, I pray that the saints in this church today, New Life, that they are just edified, that they're overwhelmingly joyous over the doctrine of the atonement. Sink this truth deep into their hearts and help it to outflow into their wills. And Lord, if there's anybody in here that's not born again, that hasn't come to You by faith, Lord, I pray that today is the day. Lord, give them new life. Give them hearts of flesh, sensitive to the gospel, to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.